Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray tonight as we go to it, I pray you'd be with me as I speak and be with each person tonight as we hear your word, that it would not go forth void but accomplish its purpose. Father, help us all to understand, help us to know your word. I pray you'd help me as I preach. And help us to hear not just my voice, but the voice of Christ and the voice of your Spirit speaking to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage of Scripture tonight is Psalm 119. And tonight, verses 41 through 48. Wow. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Another famous saying that is not biblical is on the old bumper sticker, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." And that saying has always bothered me because so many people seem to take it as gospel, even though they know it's not in the Bible. They know that's what the Bible really means. Christians aren't perfect. We're all sinners, and we're just forgiven. So everybody should forgive us, even if we run our car into the back of them. It's okay, because we're just Christians. We're not perfect. We're just forgiven. And this bothers me mostly because it is half true. It's not totally false. It's half true. The truth is, Christians aren't perfect, especially if you're talking about being sinlessly perfect. No, we are not sinlessly perfect. But the second part is what bothers me, the just forgiven part. We're not just forgiven. We're so much more than just forgiven. We're born again. We're supposed to be justified. We're sanctified. One day we will be glorified. That's different if you're just forgiven. I imagine you can be just forgiven, and that means maybe you're out of hell, but it doesn't mean necessarily you're in heaven if you're just forgiven. If you're just forgiven, maybe in God's sight somehow you're justified, but you're not sanctified and you're not expected to be or change. So just forgiven bothers me about this. Scripture says, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." All of that is true. You know, we are saved by grace and totally by grace, but it goes on. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice there, we're not just forgiven, we are forgiven, and it's only by God's grace that we are saved, but that salvation is more than just being forgiven. We are prepared for good works. We are, you know, the grace makes us do good works. That's why I titled this message, "From Mercies to Motion to True Devotion." Because we may start with the mercies of God forgiving us for sins, but those same mercies also put us in motion They should start us doing things for God and serving God. And they should even affect our hearts to where we are truly in love, not only with each other, but with the Lord. And so from mercies to motion to true devotion. And here's what we see. We see this in this passage. First, there's a prayer for mercies. Wow, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord. Psalm 119:41a. Psalm 119, like the rest of the Psalms, was a song to be sung, but also like many of the other parts of Psalm 119, it contains many prayers, like other Psalms as well. The psalmist began the last section that I preached on last week, asking God to teach him and to give him understanding. And he actually had many different prayers in that last section. And here he starts again with a prayer for mercies and grace. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed God's forgiveness. C.H. Spurgeon says about this, he desires mercy as well as teaching, for he was guilty as well as ignorant. He knew he needed both of these things. Here he prays for mercies. Not just mercy or one mercy, but mercies plural, because he knew he had a great variety of different needs. He had many sins that needed forgiven. He had many reasons for needing God's mercies, plural, meaning many mercies. Secondly, we see here, and this is kind of connected with the prayer for mercies, is a prayer for salvation, and salvation according to God's word, the second part of Psalm 119:41, which is B, your salvation according to your word. Salvation, you could say, is the sum and completion of God's mercies. Put them all together and they make our salvation. And it's also a many splendored thing. There's many different aspects of salvation. To not miss any of these aspects, the psalmist very wisely prays for salvation according to God's word. He wants everything that God says is salvation to be part of his prayer. It's kind of like a cumulative prayer. You know, sometimes we pray for sick people and we pray for this person and this person and this person. And Lord, everybody else that needs prayer, you know who they are. And here he's saying, I want salvation, Lord. And your word, it tells us all the different parts of salvation. I want every part of it that your word says I can have. And it's almost like a shortcut kind of prayer, but a very wise one. I mean, he's got the whole Bible. He didn't have the Bible at that time, but now that prayer would cover the whole of Scripture. And as Scripture says, it tells us it has in it everything we need. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And salvation would be, part of that salvation at least, would be that equipping of the man of God or the woman of God for every good work. That's part of our salvation. Well, what does God's word say about salvation? Well, obviously I can't cover everything that it says tonight, but there are at least three different kinds of salvation. One is, there is a temporal salvation. This obviously, when God saved David from Goliath, and at the same time using David in that way, he saved Israel from the Philistines and their champion. That was a temporal, you know, there was a real historical event that happened, salvation. The same thing bringing Israel out of Egypt. The drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea saved the Israelites from the wrath of the Egyptian army. That was a temporal salvation. There is also, obviously, an eternal salvation. When we read the famous verses, John 3:16, and 17 when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." There's another kind of salvation. He is going to save us who normally would perish, normally would be lost. And he says, he talks about it in terms of everlasting life. Otherwise, we would have everlasting condemnation. But we are saved. We are kept from perishing by Jesus' death on the cross. And then there is also a salvation from sin, meaning not only from hell, which is the penalty for sin, but from sin itself, which ultimately means perfect righteousness. In Matthew 1:21, the angel is telling Joseph about Mary's future child that he knew wasn't his, and is the Son of God ultimately. And he says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We don't only need to be saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell, but we need to be saved from sin itself and the power of sin. We need to be changed as people who go for the sin and live for the sin into people who live for righteousness. And Jesus does that. That's what sanctification is, and it's part of our salvation. One day when we're in heaven, we will sin no more. Not in thought, not in deed, not in any way. It'll be a really wonderful thing. And that will be our salvation. And even now, we should be sinning less and less because the Spirit is working on us. The power of Jesus' blood is cleansing us. And we are walking more righteously if Jesus is working on us in that way. Number three, the reasons that are given for these prayers. First, he would have an answer for him who reproaches him. In Psalm 119:42a, he says, "So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, and also trust in God's word. For I trust in your word," Psalm 119:42b. And then it seems like it's parallel. The next verse, he says, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth." He would not be speechless. And he says, in 119:43b, "For I have hoped in your ordinances." And to me, if you look at those two verses, one right after another, they are parallel to each other. And what he is saying, what these prayers are for, is for a kind of salvation of his argument and his communication to these people who were reproaching him. Why were they reproaching him? Well, probably he's always in the law. You know, he's writing Psalm 119. If this is King David, he's spending all his time doing it. If it's another psalmist, he's still spending all his time doing it. And he's having the reproach that Christians would have and believers have. And while he's doing this, he's praying for an answer to this. And because he trusts in God's word, and he's praying that his word, his mouth wouldn't be silent. You know, sometimes if somebody's reproaching you, they're saying nasty things about you, sometimes maybe it is good to be silent. And, you know, Jesus was, you know, led as before his shearers like a sheep who was dumb, meaning quiet. And sometimes that's the way. But he's saying, "Lord, that's not for me." And he wanted not to be silenced. He says, "Because I've trusted in your word. Because I've hoped in your ordinances. I know your word is truth. I want to be speaking your word to these people." And if he speaks the words to them, then what happens? Well, one of two things. Either they listen, they hear it, they're converted and they're saved, or they are righteously condemned for their not listening and hearing and obeying God's word. And so he asked them for power, the same prayer that Paul prayed. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, after he tells them that they need all the armor of God, he says, the last piece of armor is all prayer or prayer. And then he says, pray for me that I have a mouth to speak and that I would speak boldly. He was in prison at that time. But even in prison, he still figured that prison was his pulpit. He was going to preach from there. And this is what the psalmist seems to be saying here. He wanted to keep up his voice in these situations. He wanted to defend and glorify the Lord. It's something like we see in 1 Peter 3:15 through 17, where Peter says to other Christians who are also being persecuted, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And he goes on in that chapter about that. But the point is, they were to have an answer. They were to be ready for those circumstances. And that's what he prays in Psalm 119:42. So I shall have an answer. That's why he's praying for salvation. That's why he's praying for mercy. What kind of answer would he have? I believe he would have a mouth answer, and he would also have a life answer. He wanted to be living according to the word. He did not want to be somebody who could be, oh, look, you say you're going to follow the law, but you're not. If this is indeed the case, it would seem to me a big part of God's answer to the psalmist's prayer is Psalm 119 itself. He said, Lord, give me an answer. What an answer he had. This was a song that they would sing. You know, as Mark and Lauren said, the people who's memorized it or they said it out like this, well, they would sing it. And he was the writer of it. He was praying for an answer. Here it is. This is what God enabled him to do, was to write Psalm 119. Additionally, as he trusted in God's word and ordinances, which he's praying about or talking or singing about here, and these became more and more his life, these would also be his salvation and defense. He would be like those who Paul wrote to, obedient, shining lights. Paul says this to the Philippians. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless, and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. That was Paul talking to the Philippians, and he's saying, you, in the midst of this crooked generation, will be like shining lights. They were to be obedient children, meaning obedient to God's word, obedient to God's law, obedient to that call of Christ. And doing that, they would be witnesses. And it says, he calls that working out your salvation with fear and trembling. They were to work out their salvation in front of this ungodly world. And that salvation was not something, oh, I'm going to go to heaven after I die. That salvation was something they were to work out right in front of an ungodly world so that they are witnesses. And that's what I believe he's praying for here in Psalm 119, that same kind of salvation. Fourthly and lastly, and maybe a big part of this, is promises made to God in expectation of answered prayer. This psalmist makes a lot of promises to God. He asks God for a lot, and in connection to what he asks, he also promises God that he will do something in return. And I want to start this portion by a little caution regarding vows and promises, because Jesus says we should be careful about what we vow, what we promise. He says, again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. He's saying, don't promise this and this and this. And notice how he says on Jerusalem or heaven or on God or on your hair or your head, all these things. The Pharisees at that time had little codes. You know, if you swear on your head, it's not as powerful as if you swear on heaven. And you can get away with, you know, if you say you're swearing on this, it's like a loophole like our modern lawyers have. And they had those things. And Jesus says, forget about all that. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you're saying you're going to do something, do it. If you say you can't do it, then you can't do it. But don't be saying all these vows and stuff like that. And yet this, I don't believe, is meaning that we could never use a vow. Obviously, if we're getting married, we take marriage vows, and those are very solemn and important vows. And I believe Christians can make vows and promises to God that are true and real. And yet we also can make, you know, vows that are rash and not thought of. What the passage above exhorts us to is truth in dealing, meaning the Matthew passage. If we always do, or at least try to do what we say to do, vows are almost unnecessary, except in those certain cases. Vows on this, that, or everything, earth or Jerusalem, your head, are those that aim at loopholes, and they're kind of dishonest. And yet here the psalmist, he's writing God's word, and I believe his promises are true and they're real. And I don't think God is against this at all. But the first thing he says, his first promise is, I will keep your law continually forever and ever. That's a big promise. I will keep it continually, which means I'll never stop and sin. Well, that might be going out of the way unless this psalmist is really talking about Jesus, who did keep the law continually and never had a time of sin, and he kept it forever and ever. And ultimately, I don't think any of us can do that promise other than in Christ, by faith in him. That's the only way we keep the law continually forever and ever, is God forgives a lot of the spots that we missed by, because we have the blood of Christ on our side. Is this possible at all, to keep the law continually forever and ever? Well, Scripture's not for an ordinary man, but Scripture says, Jesus says, he says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And in that was in the context of going through the eye of the needle, the rich man getting to heaven, anybody getting to heaven. Well, with us it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So is there some way that we keep the law continually forever and ever? Well, eventually when we're in heaven, if we're sinless, we will be keeping the law forever and ever. And here now, covered by the blood of Christ and walking in his grace and by the power of his Spirit, we're to grow for that. That's our goal. And so he says this. He says here also, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts, verse 45. Christ kept God's commandments continually forever. And here he says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Now, there's a few things I can say about that. Some people think, well, keeping the precepts isn't walking at liberty. I'm walking at liberty when I break the law. That's what they think. You know, I can do whatever I want. That's walking at liberty. And this is something totally different than that, isn't it? You know, this is talking about being free from sin. Not being free in order to sin. Two very, very extremely different things. And so the psalmist, I believe, really knew what he was praying for and what he was promising. He says, I will walk at liberty before I seek your precepts. I will keep your law. Not in his own power, but he's been praying the last 2 weeks. We've been reading his prayers, how God will give him understanding, how God would make him keep his laws, how God would incline his heart through his laws. You know, if God answered all those prayers, then yes, he would keep those promises. Why? Because God would be making him do that. God would be enabling him to do that. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, meaning continually stay in it, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's that same kind of freedom that the psalmist talks about in Psalm 119:45, that walking at liberty, meaning at liberty from sin. David Dixon said about that, as he who departs from confessing of God's truth does cast himself in straits, in dangers and bonds, so that he beareth out the confession of the truth, doth walk as a free man, and the truth does set him free. When we sin, we are bound by sin. We're made slaves of sin. But the truth can set us free. He says too here, another promise, promise number, letter B, I will speak your testimony. And he speaks those testimonies without shame. He says, I will speak your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. John Calvin writes about these. He says, in these words, he seems to believe he is in possession of that which he formerly prayed for. He had said, take not the word of truth out of my mouth. And now, as if he obtained what he had requested, he rises up and maintains that he would not be dumb, meaning silent, even were he called upon to speak in the presence of kings. He affirms that he would willingly stand forward in vindication of the glory of God and in the face of the whole world. If you look at that and look, you'll see what Calvin is saying. He's saying Psalm 119:46 is the answer to the prayer that he prayed earlier in this very same section of Psalm 119 when he said, I don't want to be silent. Don't let me be silent. Let me be bold in the way I speak to these people. And now he's saying, I already got this answer to prayer, Lord. You can count on me because I prayed to you. I'm counting on you. I'm trusting in your word. I'm trusting in your ordinances, as he said. Therefore, I'm going to do what I prayed that you would help me to do. I'm going to speak even before kings and not be ashamed. And so you could say he's trusted in what he's prayed. He's counting himself already to have received the answer to those prayers, and he's counting on being bold. And we know at least one thing. If there were really people who were approaching him about the law, he wrote this whole psalm about the law and was singing it. You know, he was making it known, and it not only was known, but it got itself into the Bible. And so it is a real testimony that God answered his prayer about not being ashamed and being bold. I will delight in your commandments, he says in verse 47, which I love. This was his delight. And again, you could say, since he's saying it's his delight, isn't it obvious he wrote this psalm? He loves the law. He loves God's commandments. He says, I will lift up my hands to your commandments. Verse 48, he says, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. And you know, I've seen this many times. Sometimes even in our church, the Presbyterian church, while I'm preaching, I've seen people put their hands up like this. You know, and what does that mean? Have you ever thought about what that means? I think most of the people who do it, they don't know what it means. But our hands are what we do our work with. It says in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And whether you're a carpenter or whether you're a bricklayer, or whether you're a writer, usually you use your hands for all these things. And it talks about the things that we do. And William Culper said about verse 46, 47, and 48, he says, in these last three verses, or these three last verses, David promises a threefold duty of thankfulness. First, the service of his tongue, meaning his praise. Next, the servants of his affection, like his heart and his giving that. And thirdly, the service of his actions. And hands lifted up, you know, I've always typically thought this is a charismatic way of praising God. And it is, kind of. I bet you if we went into a charismatic church and asked them, what does it mean when you're putting your hands up? There would be very few of them that would say, well, my hands are what I work with. And I'm dedicating my work to God. I'm saying my hands are going to work for God. They are God's servants. Like the song says, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. You're saying, I want to do everything I do with my hands for you, God. If I'm a dishwasher, I want to wash dishes to the glory of God. That means, you know, the dishwasher who is washing dishes to the glory of God, he's thinking, well, God's always washing me. God's always singing me. I'm going to do a really good job as I do these dishes. His hands are dedicated to the Lord. And so when we're in church and we raise our hands like this, that means during the week, we've already promised God that we would use our hands and do our work for his glory. And so we're kind of committing ourselves. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it to the glory of God. Lastly, he says here, I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 48, and I will meditate on your statutes. Again, Psalm 119 is proof. The psalmist really did meditate on God's statutes. I don't know if there's a, you know, this one psalm as we go through it, what is it about? It's got about God's word, God's statutes, God's law. Was he meditating on it? I don't think he could have wrote this without meditating on God's statutes. He wrote his meditation down. And so did he keep his promises? Yeah, he did. Definitely this last one. We have proof of it right here. He kept that promise. We can keep promises that we make to God. We can keep their vows, not in our own strength, but God enables us to. And we see this by the example of this psalmist doing these things. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love and your goodness. We thank you for your mercies. This psalmist had your mercies come to him. And those mercies were not just for forgiveness, but they got him moving and working. They got him in motion, and finally they won his full devotion to you. And Father, we thank you for your mercies, because I believe they do the same for all of us. Maybe they don't always work in the same way or in the same amount of time, but eventually, if we're truly yours, your mercies will do more than just forgive us. We're not just forgiven, but we are to be sanctified, and we are to be started moving, and we are to do your will and to keep your commandments. And we thank you for that. We thank you that in all of these things, it's you and your Spirit working in us, both to will and to do your good pleasure. And Father, I pray for each of us tonight that we might take these things to heart, that we might cry to you for your mercies, not just mercies for forgiveness, but mercies that enable us to be bold in our talks to others, and mercies that help us to be devoted to your word, that help us to meditate on your statutes, that help us to use our hands to keep your word, that we might be doers of your word, mercies that make our feet go in the paths that you would have us to travel. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the things it says. Father, bless us as we seek to keep it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.